Turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. 1 John 2:15-17. In my high school years, everybody who went to our high school, Berean Academy, had the same literature teacher, English lit teacher, Mrs. Schmidt. My sister here, she had her, and Priscilla, my wife, of course, and Mrs. Schmidt. I have to admit, I didn't always like Mrs. Schmidt for various reasons, but I learned a lot from her. And one of the things she had us do was she had us memorize portions of the literature that we were studying. Did you have to do that sometimes? That's the reason why there's actually some lines from Shakespeare rattling around in my mind, and once in a while I think of them, and different pieces of poetry. And one of them I thought about this week as I was preparing for this passage. It's the Robert Frost poem, The Road Not Taken. Are you familiar with that? Here's a part of it. Two roads diverged in a yellow wood, and sorry I could not travel both and be one traveler. Long I stood and looked down one to where it bent in the undergrowth, then took the other as just as fair and having perhaps the better claim, though as for that, the passing there had warned them really about the same. And he ends with the line, two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference. We want to think this morning about choices. Choices that when we come to these forks in the road, if you take this fork, then it affects every other decision you make down there, doesn't it? And the kind of decisions I'm thinking about this morning are not just the decisions of, you know, college seniors, which college do I go to, or should I marry this person, or which job should I take? But decisions that are even more important. The decision we find here is the decision that Christians have to make. And it's a decision of, are we going to love the world or are we going to love God? Christians have to make that decision. Are we going to love the world or are we going to love God? Let's read it together. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Do you see something here that is mutually exclusive? John is saying, don't love the world, because if you do, then you will not have the love of the Father. It really is a choice. I think it's sad to say it, but perhaps even among believers, the choice to love God, truly choose the love of God over the love of the world, is perhaps the road less traveled. Well, I want us to be thinking about that today, and I trust that God will be working in our hearts to show us if maybe we are not pursuing that road less traveled. I want to look at this passage for the next two weeks, really. I think it's central to what John has been telling us. You remember the kind of the point of 1 John that we're seeing, that the major focus has been that we would have fellowship with God. That we as believers, already in a relationship with God, would then nurture and build that relationship with God. And nothing is going to get in the way more than a love for the world. And so what we see in verse 15 is that when we love the world, we forfeit our devotion to God. When we love the world, we forfeit our devotion, our love for God. Let's see what he's talking about. When he says don't love the world, obviously it's not the world of people he's talking about. God so loved the world of people, didn't he? He's not talking about the physical created world, because the heavens declare the glory of God, that the created world serve his purposes. He's talking about the world in a different sense. The world system is probably the best term to describe it. There is a world system, that is the way that people think around the world. And who controls the way the people of the world think? Remember what Satan is called? He's called the what? The God of this world. God, little g. You see, Satan, and we've studied him some recently. Just the previous verse, we looked at how John was complimenting them that they had in many ways already overcome the evil one. And we saw that Satan's purpose is to what? Draw us away from our attraction to God. Draw us away from that relationship with God. And he really doesn't care what it is that does it. If it is some really evil vice, fine. If it is some otherwise good thing, fine. But anything that would draw us away from God, that's the point. Do not love the world or anything in the world, because if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. And so the God of this world, Satan, is seeking to draw us away. God has given Satan a considerable amount of freedom, a leash, if you will. He is on a leash. But it's a considerably long leash during this age. And he has the power to influence, and he uses governments, he uses media, he uses the academic realm, he uses the flesh, anything to appeal to the flesh so that we would be drawn away from our love for the Father, because they are mutually exclusive. Do not love the world or the things in the world. Why not? I mean, really, it's almost ridiculous if you were to ask somebody on the street, the person you drink coffee with, or the lady shopping in the same rack of clothes as you, you know, why not love the world? They would say that it's all there is. Why not enjoy anything out there in the world, anything that would gratify me? Why not pursue that? Professor Howard Hendricks from Dallas Seminary one time told us about his next door neighbor, who had this beautiful boat, and by the way, this is not against boat owners, just in case you have one. Jesus liked boats, in fact. But this guy had a beautiful boat, and he loved his boat. And Howard Hendricks said he'd see him after work virtually every day. He would be doing something, polishing, tinkering on the boat, and every weekend he was gone, he did everything with the boat. And then Prof. Hendricks says an interesting thing. He says, "Don't criticize my neighbor for loving his boat. It's all he's got. Don't take away his boat. He has no relationship with God. And that's the only way he's going to get satisfaction in this world is from his boat." But you know what that leaves us with? Is a probing question. We have a relationship with God as believers in Christ. And so we should be finding our joy in something other than the boat, the hobby, the image, the success, the money. We have a relationship with God, and that is meant to be our focus of life. Do not love the world. Because if you do, then it says the love of the Father is not in you. What does it mean to love the world? It doesn't mean that you wouldn't have anything in the world. Obviously, you need things in the world, and every good and perfect gift is from above, and God gives us all things richly to enjoy. We're told those things. And so God gives us things of the world. What does it mean to love the world? It means to be devoted to that, to make it our aim. We can define what we love by which would be the hardest things to give up. What would be the hardest things to give up? What would be the hardest things to stop doing, to stop going to? Where do we go to for comfort, for significance, for feeling important? Those are the things that are the world for us. And those are the things which, because we go to them for satisfaction, are actually God replacements in our life. What are those things that are replacing God for us? Because those are the things that are causing us to forfeit our love of God. Now, when it says the love of the Father, he obviously does not mean the Father's love for us, because if we're believers in Christ, nothing can take away the Father's love for us. Grammatically, it can go either way, but this is our love for God, our love for the Father. So if we love the world, then to that degree, we can't love the Father. We're forfeiting the other half of the relationship. He continues to love us, but we can't love Him. And that begins to erode away. Believers can get to the point where they can go a whole week, they can go a whole month, and they have hardly ever thought about their love for God. and for what He has done for them. And they have not been living and choosing and doing what they do out of love for God at all. Because it's eroding away. They are not in love with the God who gave them abilities, the God who gave them things, the God who gave them their family or whatever. They are in love with maybe the gift or a perversion even of the gifts that God has given. But they're not in love with God. We could be hearing or reading this and think, well, I'll have it both ways. I'll love God and I'll love the world. As I look at the verse, there's no third option that says all of the above. It's you love the world or you love God. And John is painting the contrast so that we ask ourselves, am I really loving God or do I just think I do? What is really drawing me? What is really driving me throughout a day? Do I make my choices based on what? On my love for God or on something else? I'd like us to consider three questions as we evaluate really our love life. Do we love the world or do we love the Father? Number one, does what we love fit God's purpose for our life? Does what we love fit God's purpose, what He designed us to do? Look back in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. John is telling us why he's writing us. He says, we proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, referring to Christ and the teachings of Christ, so that you may have fellowship with us this way. And then he says this, and our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So he says, we're writing this so that you may ultimately have fellowship with God and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And then he says in verse 4, we write this to make our or your joy complete. Where does joy come from? Fulfilling our purpose of what? Having fellowship with God. Our relationship with God is the only place we're going to ultimately have any real joy. That's why he's saying in chapter 2, verse 15, don't love the world because it's going to kill the very thing that you are designed to do, which was to enjoy God. And you know, if we are not enjoying God, if there is no real joy going on here, if we're on the treadmill of life and we're going, where's the joy? If we're trying frantically to get to the top of some heap or stay on the top of some heap, then what's going to solve that hole, that lack of joy? Will it be buying the next toy? Will it be achieving the next level of success in our business? Will it be indulging in some fleshly appetite? Will it be entertainment? What's going to fill the joy? It can only be, it says, through a relationship, our fellowship with God. Some of you are probably acquainted with the Westminster Catechism. The first statement, man's chief end is to glorify God and to what? Enjoy Him forever. Anybody grow up reciting this or learning this? No, it's in a couple of traditions that you find it. Man's chief end is to glorify God, point the light at God, and then to enjoy Him forever. God created Adam and Eve for relationship. He created us for relationship. He decided to make us. We exist because He decided that we would exist. And when you decide, when you're the maker of something, then you exist for the pleasure of the one who made you. If you've got a project going in your garage, if you've got a sewing or a craft thing, I saw some ladies Friday night at the craft night, they were doing their craft thing. That thing exists because they decided to make it, and it exists for their purposes, what they want to use it for, and for their enjoyment. God decided to make one of you and you and you and me for His pleasure. He didn't have to make us, but He did. How's that working out for Him? How's it going for Him that He made you for His pleasure? God can enjoy us to the degree that we enjoy Him. That's just how relationships work. If I'm with Priscilla but she'd rather be someplace else, I'm not going to enjoy that very much. And if God is pouring out His love to us and seeking to enjoy us but we ignore Him, we are not building that relationship, we are not pursuing our love for Him, we do things even though we know it displeases Him, then to that degree, we cannot glorify and bring Him joy, nor do we enjoy Him. So the first question, does what we love fit God's purpose for our life? Which was to be in relationship, enjoy Him. Number two, what in the world is competing for our love? Every story is different because we're all made so differently. What is competing for our love? What are the hardest things for us to give up? In our study next week, as we take a closer look, we're going to look at verse 16, where it talks about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. All different things that the world offers. And they serve to take us away. They're competition with the love of God. Some of the things we'll see are distinctly sin. God said, thou shalt not, be it greed or envy or sexual immorality. There are particular things that are indeed going to, I mean, you can't enjoy sin and enjoy God at the same time. But many of the things we will find are actually things that are necessary in life, especially if you think about the pride of life, things that are not inherently bad but absolutely necessary. A job, what we're good at, money, approval, ministry. All good and necessary things, and they can become our devotion. What is it that's in competition? One example that Jesus described in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters, either he will love the one and hate the other. You'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. As an example, how many of us ever have been disgusted with what professional athletes make? Especially when they're having contract, you know, problems. And I'll tell you what gets us, I think, is this, that we know that with the numbers involved, that it has nothing to do with need. It has to do with competition. Just as they're trying to have the most home runs in the year or whatever, what they really want is to have the highest salary in the year of the year, because that it's a competition thing. It's not about need. And we all kind of just look down our noses at you know, we must at least be morally superior to them, even if we don't have their abilities or their money. But we look at ourselves. What ultimately is bothering us about our own financial situation? Sometimes is it that we don't have our needs met? Anybody hungry except for that lapse between breakfast and lunch? You know, are we missing anything? Or is what bothers us that perhaps there is somebody out there who's doing about the same thing we are, and they're getting more money for it? We deserve more. Somewhere there's a middle linebacker that went to the Pro Bowl, and he's getting more money than I am, and I've been a middle linebacker and I go to the Pro Bowl. You know, we still have that ultimate sense of deserving. It shows our devotion. Jesus was saying, you can't serve two masters. There's going to be a conflict of devotion. What are we really after? I don't know. What drives you? Approval? Of certain people? Getting ahead in a certain way? Deriving a certain pleasure? What is it that's in competition with God? Third question, is God calling us back to our first love for Him? Is that maybe something that's going on in your life right now? The most exciting part of my ministry, I think I have to say, is that I love to be around new believers. There is something that is, for me, very exciting about seeing somebody understand the gospel, trusting in Christ, making those first steps of spiritual growth. When they realize there really is a God in heaven who has loved them eternally, saved them through Christ, and they capture that and begin to see the implication, they have this excitement and desire to respond and serve that great God. You see them begin to let go of some hurts that no psychiatrist had ever been able to help them with. You see them let go of some grudges, family changes because they're changing. You see them get a different set of priorities where they're going to make a different set of decisions because they're looking at life through God's glasses now and things begin to change. I enjoy that. I wouldn't trade my background of being able to be saved and influence my parents and others early in life, and I would want that for everyone. I want that for all your kids. But there's something that I enjoy when in a sense, my spiritual experience has been spread out a little bit more, you know, over time. And sometimes when I see that an adult who comes to Christ and begin to see the whole process of spiritual growth from birth and those first steps kind of all compressed, and you kind of just see the Reader's Digest version is God doing so much genuinely in a person's heart in such a little time. Got to be the biggest thrill of my life. You know the saddest part? Sometimes seeing those same persons begin to waver. And spiritual truth isn't quite as important. And as it gets to the hard things of, well, even if I'm following Christ, that means I shouldn't do this or I should probably start doing that, and that's uncomfortable. And to begin to see a wavering, a loss of questionable choices, a change in attitude, not so much eagerness to serve. And you know there's going to be ups and downs in a Christian's life, so you know there's got to be tests, and there's got to be But you begin to wonder, 10 years from now, this can be a person who is growing and strong and useful for the Lord the way they may have been from the opening gate. Jesus, in the parable of the sower and the seed, said, Mary, he planted seed and fell in different kinds of soil. And it talks about how some of it fell among thorns. And the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things choked it out and it became unfruitful, unprofitable. I believe there was real life there. It's a real believer, but this fell away. Revelation 2, Jesus said of the church of Ephesus, "You have forsaken your first love. You've forsaken your first love. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place." It wasn't talking about the lighting fixtures. It was talking about the impact, the ministry of that church. And that sometimes a whole church can have the rug pulled out from under it. It still goes on, but it's not accomplishing its purpose of reaching people with the gospel and building them in the faith. Same thing can happen in a family. Same thing can happen in an individual life where our influence, our impact, what God designed us to do and be and the relationship He designed us to have could be eroded because we lost our first love. You remember first love? People often compare it to romantic first love, but I just want you to think about your spiritual first love. Maybe some of those first times where you really sensed the reality of God and the fact He saved you. I remember one occasion, I think it was about junior high years or something, I was up in my bedroom and there was a Christian song playing. I remember thinking about God's love for me and somehow that God wanted to use my life. I want to lose that. And yet, Church of Ephesus, that was being lost one after the other. The first love was gone. And God had created them to be in a relationship, to be close with Him. He knows it's hard. He knows we see through a glass darkly now. He knows that relating to a God we can't see is really challenging. He knows that it's a challenge to think I'm going to spend time in the Bible when there's so many other things that I got to get done or be more interesting to do. Yet He called us into that relationship and that's the purpose for which He created us. Relationship first. You know, what if I created a robot that was able to do the dishes and vacuum the rugs? My kids would love it, I guess. But what if I had such a thing and then suddenly the robot, instead of doing the dishes, began breaking the dishes. Instead of vacuuming the rugs, began tearing up the rugs. What would I do with it? I would either have to put the machine away, or I'd have to fix it. I'd want to get it back to doing what it was supposed to do. There might be some painful adjustments that have to take place, and sometimes God allows pain in our life because He is adjusting us. He's saying you're not accomplishing your purpose, and so I will allow this kind of pain in your life because this will call you back. And we might heed, we might not, but He doesn't want us on the shelf. He wants to use us, and He wants to enjoy us. Jump down to verse 17. Second reason why, our description of what we lose when we love the world. Not only do we lose or forfeit our love for God, but when we love the world, we are devoted to that which is going to be taken away from us. It says, the world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. I can think of no greater argument for living a life devoted to loving God than this. Every other option leads to a life where what you really love is going to be taken away. The world and its desires, everything in the world, you're going to lose it. You don't take it with you, do you? The term desires there is actually the same word that he uses in verse 16. We talked about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes. It's those wrong desires. And be they wrong because they are inherently sinful, or be they wrong because they are a wrong priority distracting us from our fellowship with God. Whatever it is, it's going to be taken away. Everything that Satan paints in our world, this world system that he influences, everything he paints as being so attractive is a dead end. It's going to lead to ruin. It's going to be ruined. It's not going to last. Ask somebody who falls to sexual immorality. How did it work out in the long run? Ask someone who spent their life accumulating wealth. Ask someone who's devoted their life to getting to the top. Then what? Then you retire, and then do people keep applauding you after you retire? Well, maybe if you were really, really significant in your field, and if they do applaud you, so what? If they compliment you and praise you and put up a statue in your honor, so what? It's going to pass away. That's just the way everything in the world really is. I've had a fair amount of opportunity to talk to people towards the end of their life, either in a hospital or home sometimes, or a nursing home. And it really makes me think. Maybe sometimes we avoid those places because they make us think too much. But it makes me think. What will I be like when I'm there in those shoes? Because you recognize right away that it's the things of the world have been taken away. Health. They wouldn't be there getting care if they still had their health. Health is taken away, and freedoms and independence and the enjoyment of things that they might have accumulated. Maybe they've lost their dignity, lost their clarity, lost appetite. Oftentimes it meant losing friends, people they don't see anymore. You know, I won't be able to choose what physical condition I'll be in at that time. I won't be able to choose what mental condition I'll be in at that time. But I really believe that we can choose what spiritual condition we'll be in, what attitude we're going to have, because I've seen both kinds. And what determines that? Well, what determines that is what we devoted our life to. Do we love the world, or do we love the Father? Because you know what? Love of the Father can't be taken away. Love of the world, every bit of it's going to be inch by inch drug away from us. Be it scratching and clawing or whatever, we're going to lose it. But the love of the Father, no one can take away. Says the one who does the will of God abides forever. It's actually that word abide, that favorite word of John to describe. He's not just talking about living forever in heaven. He's talking about abiding in the fellowship of God throughout our life. He says the one who does the will of God is going to enjoy what he devoted his life to continually. Now, 10 years from now, 50 years from now, in heaven, it's all one continual thing. He abides in the fellowship of God forever. Nothing can interrupt it. Ill health can't take away abiding in the love of God, can it? Sometimes it actually deepens it. Death can't take it away. To the degree we devote our life to growing in our fellowship, our relationship with God, nothing can touch it. That familiar verse says, nothing shall separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. Nothing can separate us from that. So let's devote our life to that, is what John is saying. The man who does the will of God is the person who is committed to obeying God, obviously. And that's what we'll look at more next week as we see that we have to choose to obey God in all these areas of temptation, anything that draws us away, not just violates some list of rules, but anything that draws us away from our fellowship with God. That's what doing the will of God is. You know the reason we'll talk more about this next week too. Why do we fall to temptation? Why is it so strong? It's because we are not more powerful than sin. In our flesh, we have no power over sin. The reason we fall to temptation is because we do not value our relationship with God. Think about this. If we face a moment of temptation, that which our heart, our flesh desires to do, what is going to give us strength to overcome that? Not a list of rules. We already knew it was wrong. Only thing that has the power to overcome that temptation is the power of a relationship with God. That when we face that, we go, yeah, I could do that, but that would mean forfeiting my closeness, my fellowship with God. And I don't want to give that up. And that is what has the power to give us victory over temptation. What will we lose? What will we lose? I know a man in another state who was once a Bible church pastor, church planter, Christian leader. He certainly knew that what he did was wrong. He left his wife to marry a younger woman. He knew it was wrong. It caused me to question, though, in light of this passage, what did he really love when he was in the ministry? And being in the ministry, I'm confronted with that. Was he in love with success? Just like everyone else, it just happened to be ministry success? And when we think of what it is he lost, we can see consequences. It's been a couple decades. You can see consequences in his life, his family's life, and all that. And we can think, oh, let's not do it because it has all those consequences. But you know what he really lost? You know the real tragedy? He forfeited his fellowship with God. That's what he lost. And that was the biggest price that he'll pay. Some of you are in business and understand the bottom line, or you do taxes and you understand the bottom line. What do we gain? What do we lose? Just a couple of questions as we close. What do I gain by loving God instead of the world? Number one, I will gain fellowship with God now. Fellowship with the one that I will relate to forever. Remember what we talked in our series on heaven, we talked about, you know, what's so great about heaven? And sometimes we only think about a verse or two that talks about, well, there's no more of this and no more of that. Okay? No more pain, no more suffering. Like, the negatives are gone. And that's true. That's wonderful. But what's so good about heaven is the fact that we're going to be in this unending perfect fellowship with God. And the point is, that John is telling us, is that we can have that now. Fellowship with God does not have to wait till heaven. So he says, pursue that. Pursue that. That's what we gain by loving God instead of the world. We gain, secondly, the confidence in conversations with God. When we have a fellowship with God, then we are so free to talk to Him anytime. And things that trouble us instantly become something we talk to Him about, as if, you know, He's right there. If that fellowship is disturbed constantly by all these sin issues that we never really come to grips with, it's like we're standing alone when we have all these different things we really need to talk to someone with God's strength and power about. Number three, we would gain the release from the need to prove our worth since we are confident in a relationship with God. You know, when we're trying to prove our worth, we're always trying to prove it to somebody else. But somebody else is supposed to think we're great or better. You lose the need to prove that to the degree that we are confident in our relationship with God, because He made us exactly the way we are with the amount of ability that He gave us to do the things He wants us to do. So who's to prove what to when He's the one we want to please? Number four, release from desperation about losing things of the world. Material things, health, etc., because they aren't my goal or my comfort. So we don't have to be so desperate about, I'm not going to have that, I'm not going to have this. If I lose my job, then this is going to happen. Those are hard things. But if it was not our goal to have those things, if it was not our goal to be secure in those things, if it is not that which gives us significance or comfort, then to lose them is not as great of a loss, is it? Now we go, God, we have a problem. Instead of, it's just me that has a problem. And He can give us the comfort and He can give us the strength in those things, can't He? Number five, confidence in decisions because I no longer need to base them on the approval of others or even my own needs. Decision-making is so hard, and we often go, oh, yeah, but if I did that, then what would he say? Oh, what would she say? Ooh. And what people think of. Isn't that a wonderful way to make decisions? Instead of, well, I wonder what God wants. What principle would be in line here? And what friend could I talk to who would not give me what they think I want to hear, would not tell me what would make them feel the best, but would help point me to what God really wants me to do? Finally, number six, knowing that my life matters regardless of my circumstances because my relationship to God is my goal and nothing else. That ultimately circumstances can't hinder us because our goal was not good circumstances. We usually start out the day going, how can I improve my circumstances today in one way or another? What if we start out a day saying, how can I improve my relationship to God today? And then as things came in the way and we tripped over that and experienced that, then it could begin to make sense. Oh, God, what do you want to do with this that would improve my relationship with you today? Doesn't make it easy, but it gives us direction for what it is we faced. Let's be thinking about these things, and we'll come back again next week and look at some of the specific stumbling blocks and what God's done to help us overcome that. Let's sing together as we close this chorus of this hymn. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Heavenly Father, we need our perspective changed. We face forks in the road probably today. There are decisions, there are choices. There are roads that everyone would encourage us perhaps to do. Because it seems in the worldly way of thinking the right thing to do, but You have direct us to a road less traveled today. The road that would express our love for You instead of our love for the world. Help us, Lord, have the courage to make the sacrifices, to realize we won't please everyone, to realize that there's always a cost to following You. Lord, we are thankful today that You call us to a purpose in life that is so much good, that there is so much to gain in following You. And so I pray, Lord, You'd help us to not only be grateful for what You've done, but to follow You in a way that expresses that thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.